one time or another, we have all felt that we've been treated unfairly or unjustly. Sometimes it's slight, like somebody pulling in front of you in traffic or cutting ahead of you in line. And at other times, it can be very severe, like somebody cheating you financially. That's hard to take, but it's even harder to take when the person doing that treatment to you is a family member or a close friend. What do you do when that happens? Well, as you can imagine, as we've been going through some of the Psalms, the psalmist had that experience too. It seems that the psalmist had every experience known to human beings, this one included. So let's see what he said was his experience, and more importantly, what he did about it that can help us. Will you turn with me to Psalm 35? And while you're turning, if you've been with me as we've been going through some of the Psalter, you will recall that the last time we looked at Psalm 34. As I studied this passage in preparation for today, I thought to myself, this sounds awfully familiar. There are things here that reminded me of Psalm 34. And lo and behold, I found a commentator who said, whether or not this psalm was written as a companion to Psalm 34, it is well placed next to it. And he goes on to talk about the similarities between the two. So there is some repetition here, and yet this one is different. Now, I would normally read the whole passage, start at verse 1 and explain it verse by verse. But in this case, as I've done in some other cases, what I'd like to do is go to a part of the passage that explains the problem, and then the other parts that talk about what he did about that problem. Now, his plight was, he was treated unfairly. He felt unjustly. So what I want to do is start with verse 11, where he talks about that. He says, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. My prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though they were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourned for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together, attackers gathering against me. And I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Now we'll look at the rest of the passage in a moment, but this portion, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 16, describes his treatment by other people. Outside of this passage, we do not know what exactly he is talking about. We don't know the details of this experience. But there's enough here to describe what's going on and perhaps some things you could even identify with. For example, he says in verse 11, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. Now, what he means by that is they were maligning him and accusing him of things of which he had no knowledge. So they were falsely accusing him, and he shrugged his shoulders, threw up his hands in essence, and said, I don't know what you're talking about. You're accusing me of things I know nothing about. He's proclaiming his innocence in essence. He then says in verse 12, they reward evil for good, and it really hurt. It was sorrow to my soul. So he explains in a minute that when they were sick, he prayed for them. He did some good things for them. And what did he get in return? Well, he said they repaid him evil for the good that he had done. That for the kindness he had shown them, they repaid him with hatred. He says in verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth." Now, if you know anything at all about the scripture, you know that when people put on sackcloth, it was a sign of mourning. So when they got sick, I went into mourning. He says, "I humbled myself with fasting and I prayed." So he had sympathy and empathy for them. He mourned, fasted, and prayed for their recovery. And it was a deep felt grief to him that they were sick. He says in verse 14, "I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother." His mourning was so heartfelt, it was so deep, that it was like the death of his mother. Now that's the good he did that he mentions in verse 12. And yet they did evil to him. So he talked about that in verse 11, and he comes back to it in verse 15. He says, "But in my adversity," now when they were sick, I mourned and grieved for them, "but in my adversity, they rejoiced." They didn't mourn for me. They didn't pray for me. They rejoiced. And on top of that, he says in verse 15, "they gathered together to attack me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease." So when he experienced trouble, rather than showing concern for him, they mocked him, and which made his condition worse. They rose up in a body to accuse him. So he says in verse 16, "with ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed their teeth at me." This seems to indicate that they went out and got some derelict kind of people to come into this feast and defame him. But I think you get the idea that David is saying, "I was unjustly treated. I did nothing but kindness to them, and they repaid me evil for good." Now, let me pause here for a minute and talk about this. I think this is a subject that needs to be talked about more. You ever been treated unfairly? I like to say at points like this, "Are you breathing?" Same thing. Well, let me just tell you, some people really have a problem with this. They talk to me, I know. So let me just pause to make a couple of observations. And the observations are this. Fasten your seatbelt. Life is not fair. And the quicker you figure that out, the better off you're going to be. Bad guys sometime win. Some criminals get off scot-free. I'm sure it's no surprise for you to learn that politicians lie. And they get away with it. It's not fatalism. That's not defeatism. That's realism. Life is not fair. Now, you have probably experienced that. Have you ever been double-crossed? You ever been cheated? You ever been lied about so that it damaged your reputation? That's the kind of thing David's talking about in this passage. And I could go on and on and on. So your boss chews you out for something you didn't do, or singles you out because he doesn't like you or what you stand for. Be interesting to stop at this point and have a public testimony meeting and just tell us how you've experienced unfair, unjust treatment. So what do you do? How did you respond? Well, here's some options. You can respond by suffering in silence. You can get angry, which is what a lot of us do. You can retreat into depression. You can vow that you will never do anything nice for anybody again. You can become critical and cynical. You can cheat the next guy down the line because you concluded it's a dog-eat-dog world. Or you can say, I'm going to get even. Ooh, you should see what I see standing up here looking at the congregation. You should see all the people that nodded their head yes. Now, you may not have done it, but that's the way you felt, right? You just wanted to get even. Well, that reminds me of a story. When a man went to the doctor informed him that he had rabies. And the man immediately took out a pen, asked for a piece of paper, and started writing. And the doctor thought he was writing his will. And he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm writing a list of all the people I can bite. Well, let me suggest that that is only going to hurt you. All the things I mentioned, suffering in silence, anger, malice, which is what getting even is, that's just going to hurt you. It's not going to hurt the other person. So may I suggest with the Apostle Paul that you let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Just put it all away. That's not doing you any good. You're only hurting yourself. A tenant farmer had worked hard for many years to improve the production of the land that he leased. Then something happened that caused him to become bitter, very bitter. When it was time to renew his lease, the owner told him that he was going to sell the farm to his son who was getting married. The tenant made several generous offers to buy it, hoping the man's decision would be reversed, but his pleading got nowhere. As the day came near for the farmer to vacate his home, his weeks of anger finally got the best of him. He gathered some seed from the most obnoxious weeds he could find, and he spent hours scattering them over the soil of the farm, along with a lot of trash and rocks that he had collected. Later, to his dismay, the owner informed him that the plans for his son's wedding had fallen through, and therefore he would be happy to renew the lease. He couldn't understand why the farmer explained in such agonizing tones, "Oh God, what a fool I have been." Now, there's no sense getting even with the owner of the farm. It may come back to bite you. All right, if that's what you should not do, what should you do? And that is where Psalm 35 really helps us. In this passage, it seems to me that David does basically two things. He prays, but he prays for two different things. And it's those two things that I want us to look at. So, let's go back to verse 1. Look at the passage. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also, draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame who brought and be brought to dishonor who seek to take my life. Let those be turned back who brought confusion, who plot for my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let the destruction come upon them unexpectedly. Let his net that he has hidden to catch himself into the very destruction, let him fall. And my soul will be joyful in the Lord. It will rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Now, he uses a lot of figurative language here, which I'll explain in a minute. But the essence of the first 10 verses of Psalm 35 is, deliver me. He is praying that the Lord would deliver him from these people who have treated him unfairly. Now, let's look at that for a second. Let me go back and just quickly survey what's going on here. Look at verse 1. Plead my cause. Simple enough. But here's how I want you to do it. Would those who strive with me fight against them who fight against me? It's almost as if David is saying, Lord, I want you to be a soldier. Now, that's hinted at in verse 1. It becomes very clear in verse 2. Take hold of a shield and buckler. Stand up for my help. Draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. So he is clearly addressing the Lord as if he is my soldier. You ever call the Lord your soldier? What do you call the Lord? My Savior? Ever do that? When you trust Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he saves you. We say he's my Savior. One of the ones that we don't use, that we should use more, is the Lord is my shepherd. Right. In that passage, Psalm 23, he's saying the Lord takes care of all my needs like a shepherd does sheep. So he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack for anything. But here he's saying, I want the Lord to be my soldier. I got some enemies, so Lord, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you fight for me. And I have some very specific things in mind. I want you to take out your weapons. In this case, in ancient Oriental context, he says, take out your shield and your spear. So I want you to move into action. I want you to hurl that well-aimed spear. But the idea is that you're going to deliver me. Now, I need to point out something that's at the end of verse 3. He says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Now, I know I've said this before, but repetition is one of the laws of learning. And perhaps some of you haven't heard me say it, so let me say again. Anytime you see the word salvation, the word simply means deliverance. That's all. Sometimes in the Bible, it simply means that you were delivered from something physical. Physical danger, even death. In the New Testament especially, it is often referred to spiritually. And that gets a little complex. As you've heard me say, the Bible talks about I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And if you read the Bible carefully, the New Testament, you will see that it refers to the three tenses of salvation. And as I've explained on many occasions, I have been saved from the, do you remember? That's why I'm telling you again. Some of you forgot. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. Oh, some of you got it. And I will be saved from the presence of sin. Salvation in Psalm 35 has nothing to do with any of the three. What does the word salvation mean? Deliverance. What is the context of this passage? I'm in physical danger, and Lord, I want you to stand up and be the soldier for me so that you will say to me, I am your deliverer from physical danger. So he is praying for deliverance. And the word salvation at the end of verse 3 clearly says that. Then he says in verse 4, let those be put to shame. Bring dishonor in them who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion. In other words, he's asking that the Lord rout his enemy and, if you will, humiliate them. That's what they deserve. That's quite a strong prayer. But he's saying, that's what I'm asking. So he says in verse 5, I almost skipped it. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Now, chaff was a very vivid illustration in the ancient world. They would harvest the wheat, put it in a pile, then take a instrument, a fork, and toss it in the air. And the air, the wind, would come along and blow at it, and that little process separated the wheat from the chaff. So that chaff was that external part of the wheat that was of no food value. Matter of fact, they haven't found out a value of it since, except they put it in cattle feed to help bulk or something. The closest thing I can do to illustrate this is, you ever eat peanuts? And you crack them open, and there's a little thin skin around the peanut, and you put them in your hand, and you rub the peanuts together, and all those little skins are in your palm. Well, imagine doing that and going, you see all those little skins floating out in the air? That's what he's saying. Let them be like chaff, blowing in the wind. In other words, let them be helpless and worthless and weightless. That's what I want you to do to them. And I want the angel of the Lord to do that. Now, this is one of several places where Psalm 35 and Psalm 34 are companions. Psalm 34 talks about the angel of the Lord. Psalm 35 talks about the angel of the Lord. Only two places in all of the Psalter that talks about the angel of the Lord. And as I explained when we were in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord is sometimes, not always, sometimes in the Bible used of the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the Lord. It's not always used that way, but it's sometimes used that way. So perhaps here, and many conclude that that's the case, it's the pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord. So he says in verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. That's a fitting retribution for what those scoundrels did. Then he says in verse 7, for. Remember what I told you about the word for? When you see the word for, what does that mean? I'm about to give you a reason for what I just said. For without cause, they have hidden nets for in a pit, while they have dug without cause for my life, or which they have dug without cause for my life. In other words, these people are plotting against me, and they want to take my life. And so he uses the figure of a hunter who sets a trap, a net, to catch an animal. And he says, that's the way they're treating me, and that's why I'm asking you to deal with them. These scoundrels, I'm asking you to deliver me from them, and I want, and this is the reason. They're trying to take my life. Talk about unjust treatment. It's without a cause, he says. Without a cause, they are doing this. So he says in verse 8, let destruction come upon them unexpectedly. Let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. Now this is very important. Look at verse 7. They have hidden their net. Do you see that? Now look at verse 8. Let his net catch him. Do you see that? What's that called? Justice. That's justice. It's a very important concept. Super important concept that we're losing track of in this country. Justice. It is the scripture that really lays out what is justice. Justice is that it is an appropriate punishment for a crime. The biblical expression of that is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if you put out somebody's eye, justice is you lose one eye. Boy, that sounds harsh. Oh no. That's justice. So let me explain. In the ancient world, if you did something like cause somebody's eye to be put out, it may cost you your life. That's not fair. That's not justice. Justice is tit for tat. Now, there can be grace on top of that or mercy on top of that, but strict justice is you cause somebody to lose their eye, you lose an eye. We don't have any record in the Bible of that ever happening. The point is, God is trying to say this is what justice is. Now, let me give you an illustration. Islam says that if you steal something, what's the penalty? Do you know? You cut your hand off. Is that justice? No. What it would be justice if you stole something? Pay it back. And the scripture would say, with a little interest. That's justice. So it's important that you understand that what David is praying for in this passage is justice. I'm only asking that they get done to them what they're doing to me. That's justice. Now, on top of that can go grace, in which it doesn't excuse the penalty, it pays it. So when Jesus died for our sins on the cross, God forgives us not because he's winking at our sin or overlooking our sin, but the sin was paid for. So it's like somebody stealing $1,000 and the person who lost the $1,000 forgives the person and pays the $1,000. It's not that it's overlooked, it's dealt with, but it's dealt with in grace. Those are very important concepts in the scripture. And in life, you must understand the difference between justice and injustice and grace on top of all of that. So David says, that's all I'm asking for. I'm asking for justice, only puts it in very poetic terms. And so he says in verse 9, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Now, if you read the Bible superficially, you might as a Christian come to that and say, you're going to rejoice that the Lord has forgiven me of my sins. Is that what that verse means? No. He has clearly said, deliver me. That's the point of this section. And so he says, and if you do, I'm going to be full of joy. Matter of fact, he says, my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? And then he says, when he talks about my soul in verse 9 and his bones in verse 10, it's a way of saying, I will, down to my bone, rejoice. And I'm going to say, you're just marvelous. Who is like you? You deliver the poor. Yes, the poor and the needy, you deliver them. So the one who saves the defenseless, the helpless, nobody's like you by comparison. So, In verses 1 to 10, there's one word. What did David pray for? Lord, deliver me. But that's a prayer of justice. I want you to deliver me and punish them, but I'm praying for justice. That's right. Now there's something else, but I want to stop here long enough to point out something. You have been treated unfairly? I've talked about what you might do. Get angry? Get even? Get bitter? What's the other alternative? Real simple. Give it to the Lord. Now, let me remind you of a passage in Romans chapter 12. It says, if it's at all possible, live with peace with all men. May not be possible, but as much as is possible, as it depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't get even. But rather, give place to wrath. As it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, here's the way to deal with unjust treatment. Give it to the Lord. Just give it to the Lord. And that is exactly what David is doing in Psalm 35. Lord, this is your problem. So, if I were in Texas, I'd say saddle up and get after him, Marshall. Yeah, I want you to be my soldier. You go out and defend me. I'm not going to do this. Matter of fact, if you want to do anything besides pray, Paul tells you what to do. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Whoa! You want to really do this right? If somebody does you an injustice, go bless them. And what's going to happen is you're going to make their punishment worse. You're pouring coals of fire on their head. That's what you do. You don't do anything. Let the Lord do it. So one of the observations I want to make back in Psalm 35 is don't get even. Deliver it to the Lord. Turn it over to the Lord. Now, to be a little more specific, David prayed for deliverance. Now, I'm saying he turned it over to the Lord. He didn't try to do it himself. But let me be specific for a minute. Just specifically pray, Lord, deliver me. We ought to be doing that. Cast all your care upon him. Why? He cares for you. He can handle this a lot better than you can. Just give it to him. Amen? Patricia and I know a Christian lady who went to work for a rather large outfit. And once there, she met another lady in the office. And they became friends of sort. They laughed a lot together. They palled around and went to lunch together. As a matter of fact, if the Christian lady went to lunch and the other one didn't, she would say, what can I bring you back? She was very helpful in the office. That's just who she is. And then one day, all of a sudden, and until this day, the Christian doesn't know what happened, that lady turned on her. And she started hurling accusations at her. She would say, you did this wrong. And the Christian would say, I didn't do it at all. That's not my job. Somebody else in the office did that. And then there was all kinds of accusing her. She became vicious and vile, saying hateful and hurtful things, and for no apparent reason. So the Christian lady went to her boss, who did nothing. And it was really disrupting the office. So then she went to the boss's boss, and he did nothing. I forgot which one, but one of them told her, you just need a thick skin. Now, the second, the boss of the boss, didn't do anything because he was friends with that other lady's husband. So what do you do in that kind of a situation? How do you get even with that? Now, what interested me is I asked her about that pertaining to this sermon. She gave me permission to tell the story. I said, what'd you do? And she said, and I like the way she said it. She said, I prayed and I asked the Lord to resolve it. Now, that's not quite deliberate, but it is. She did. I don't think she understood Psalm 35, but I think she did what David did. Lord, you resolve this. She did legitimately and legally try to resolve some of it. It didn't work. So she said, Lord, I haven't had any success here. You take care of it. And the next thing that happened is she got transferred to another department. And eventually that other lady is no longer working there. So give it to the Lord. That's the point. Ask him to deliver you. Don't get angry. Don't get bitter. Don't ask for malice. Just give it to the Lord. Now, I said David did two things. One is he prayed for deliverance. The second is he prayed something else. And I found this most intriguing as I studied this passage. Go back to where we left off, which is verse 17. We've looked at the first 16 verses, but let's read the rest of the chapter. In verse 17, he says, how long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among the people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. Let them wink with their eyes who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also open their mouth wide against me and say, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silent, O Lord. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself. Awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their heart, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice in my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, and my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Now, there's a lot here, but this is what I want you to see. In essence, what he is praying for is stated clearly in verse 23. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication. Now, I'm going to survey these verses in a second, but before I do, let me suggest that what people really want is vindication. That if you think about this, the first thing you want is to get out from under the mess. You want deliverance. But then, down deep in your heart, if you've been mistreated, if you've been treated unjustly, what you really want is, this was without a cause. He says that several times. I didn't do anything wrong. So what do you want? Justice. Vindication. I want to be vindicated that I was right, which is justice. I want to be vindicated. And that is woven throughout these verses and stated in verse 23. So, for example, in verse 17, he says, "How long, Lord, is this going to go on?" Did you ever say that to the Lord? Maybe you weren't quite that bold, but it's the way you felt, right? Is this going to go on forever? And then he just bluntly says, "Rescue me." And then he says in verse 18, "And when you do, I'm going to publicly give thanks in the great assembly." Now, I've repeated that as we've gone through the Psalms. It's not just that you praise the Lord, it's that you do it publicly, that you go tell other people what the Lord has done. And then he says, look, verse 19, "Let them not rejoice who have mistreated me." He says, "Let them not wink with their eyes who hate me without a cause." In other words, they were winking at each other. Remember, they gathered together. He said that earlier in the passage. And they're winking at each other is what they're going to do to get at him. And he says, don't let them wink. And again, he gives a reason. Verse 20, "For they do not seek peace. They devise deceitful matters, not only against me, but about other people who want to live in peace. These are wicked people." That's what he's saying. So he says, "They open their mouth wide against me," in verse 21, "and say, 'Aha! We saw what you did.'" And that seems to be saying that they gave false testimony concerning his actions. That, or at least that whatever he did, they said, "Aha! We saw that." If he did the slightest thing wrong, "Aha! I saw that." He couldn't do anything right in their eyes. Everything you did was wrong. And they constantly say, "I saw you. I saw that." Did anybody do that to you? Well, let me tell you what David's response was. Look at verse 22. "This you have seen." Did you get the connection? They're constantly saying, "I saw that. I saw that." And David's response is, "Yeah, and the Lord saw what you were doing too." Do you want to talk about watching? The Lord watched. Their claim of having seen David do something bad was groundless. But God had seen their wickedness and the whole miserable mess that David was in. So he says, "Lord, what I really want is for you to wake up." Back up in verse 17, he said, "How long is this going to happen? Are you slumbering or going to sleep? So wake up, and here's what I want. Vindicate my cause. You're my God. You're the Lord. Vindicate my cause." And so he says in verse 25, "O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their heart, 'Ah, so we would have it.' Let them not say, 'We've swallowed him up.' Lord, vindicate me and don't let them triumph over me. But let them be ashamed," verse 26. "Let them be confused," verse 26. "Let them be clothed with dishonor," verse 26. "And let them shout for joy who support me, because they favor my righteous cause. And let them continually say, 'Let the Lord be magnified. Let the Lord be glorified.'" So he concludes, "And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness, of your praise all day long." Last time in Psalm 34, I pointed to Psalm 119, where the psalmist said, "I'll praise you seven times a day." And now he says, "You do this and I'm going to praise you all day long." Have you ever had the Lord do something and you just praised him all day long for it? Very natural response. But the point, very simply, I think, is that in this passage, he is praying for the Lord to vindicate him. That's the prayer. So there are two things he's asking for in this passage. One is that you deliver me, and the second is that you vindicate me. And I say to you, that's what we all want in the long run. We want to be vindicated. Ronald Reagan appointed a fellow named Raymond Donovan as Secretary of Labor. He served from 1981 to 1985. After he left office, he and six others were indicted for corruption in connection with a company they worked for, a construction company, and they were accused of having ties to the mob. the media had a field day with Donovan. After all, it wasn't every day they could paint a Reagan cabinet member as a mafia member. Donovan was treated unjustly. The case against him was so weak that when it went to trial, his defense attorney did not call one single witness or present any evidence. He simply didn't put up any defense at all. He pointed out that the prosecution hadn't proven their case. Donovan hadn't done anything wrong. Seems to me that's a risky kind of thing to do, and I'd want my attorney to do something. The jury agreed with the attorney. He and six others were acquitted of all charges. But what got my attention is that he walked out a free man. He was acquitted. He was free. But his reputation was tainted. So he made a very famous statement. He walked out and said, "Which office do I go to get my reputation back?" Isn't that what we want? When we've been falsely accused, we want our reputation back. We want to be vindicated. And that, it seems to me, is what David prayed for. One author wrote, "We spend a lifetime building a reputation, and though we think it's made of brick and mortar, reputations are more like a house of sticks, vulnerable to huffing and puffing the breath of a wind. We can be defamed easily, finding ourselves on the defensive in most improbable moments. We can make one bad decision and be judged for it for the rest of our lives. We can actually do everything right, but one unfounded accusation can define us." And that is what happened to David. All right, have you gotten the point so far? What's the point? When you're treated unfairly, unjustly, what do? Pray. And you ask for two things. What are they? Deliverance and vindication. You got it. In this psalm, people who were near and dear to David called them friends. He grieved for them like it was the death of his own mother. Turned against him unjustly. So he addressed the Lord and appealed to him in his power, righteousness, and sovereignty to deliver him and vindicate him. So, do not retaliate. Pray for vindication. Someone has said the people of God can appeal for vindication when others falsely accuse them for doing evil and can count on the Lord for deliverance in the future because he is just. End of quote. Now, I want to say one more thing. Does the Lord vindicate people? Amen. You know of cases where he has? Do you know of cases where he hasn't? Yeah. So, I just want one more thought, and I'm going to have to go beyond Psalm 35 to say this. But if you put all the scripture together, especially the New Testament, I would have to say this. The Lord sometimes vindicates people in this life. The scripture contains an outstanding illustration of that, which I'll give you in a minute. The other thing I would say is sometimes he doesn't in this life. And that's why there is a judgment after this life. If there is no God, if there is no judgment, this is a pretty sad, sick world. And I don't know how you would keep from being depressed. Some who do not believe there's a God look at the injustice in the world and get depressed and despondent and even contemplate suicide. But you see, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and a believer in the Word of God, you can say, there is justice. It may not be in my lifetime, but there is justice because there is a judgment. There's one for unbelievers, and there's one for believers. There are degrees of punishment in eternity. It's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. That indicates degrees. There are degrees of rewards for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And all of that is to see to it that there is justice. So you're not going to get away with it if you're creating an injustice. And you can rejoice in the fact there is justice, if not in this life, in the next. I promised you a story of it being done in this life. As I pondered this, it seems to me the greatest illustration in this life is Joseph.
Amen.
Remember Joseph? Got sold into slavery by his brothers. Then he gets to Egypt. He gets accused of rape. Gets thrown into prison. Joseph did nothing. He's one of the few men in all of the Bible against which nothing negative is ever said about him. Joseph and Daniel are about it. If there's any details at all given about a person's life, they usually come up with something. Not with those two. So now what? You see, and this is what you got to understand. God wanted him in prison. What? Yeah, God wanted him in prison. Why? Because he had a purpose for him. And you see, that's what you got to look for. Don't get angry. Don't get bitter. What's the purpose? What's God trying to teach you? Well, in Joseph's case, he not only got released from prison, he became the second most powerful man in the kingdom.
Amen.
And in that position, he was able to save his extended family. Finally, when the brothers who sold him into slavery stood before him, and with the flick of a finger, he could have had them punished. Here's what he said. You intended this to me for evil, but God intended this for me for good.
Amen.
Don't worry about the justice. Let God worry about that. You just figure out that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Father, thank you for this truth. We get so balled up in the affairs of life, and we watch what's going on in the world. It's depressing. So thank you for this spiritual reminder that elevates us above the mess in the world. Remind us that you're in control, and that you're just, that you answer prayer, that you deliver us, and you will vindicate us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.